All right. I have the pleasure, after a full lunch, to lull you to sleep. After going to lunch, we're having a little change. We were going to have me talk about fear, worry, and anxiety, but after lunch, we realized the conversation. I need to talk about the structural engineering failures that happen for engineers. That's what happens when you have lunch with two engineers. You learn all about structural failure. So I'm going to spend the next hour and a half teaching you what I learned during lunch. No, but seriously, we're going to talk about a topic that is so common in a broken, fallen world. And I think as expectations continue to fail to be met, it's only going to become a more prominent conversation that we will have, just dealing with fear, worry, and anxiety. With that said, let me go to the Lord and just beg Him for His mercy and just the words that I will speak. Lord, I do praise You for the day that You have made. Lord, I praise You that in Your word we know that Your desire is that we would be near You. Father, we come to You in prayer to be near You, to be utterly dependent. We come to You in prayer to worship You. Father, we thank You for opening eyes, opening ears to the truth of Your word. Lord, I pray, Father, that the words that would come from my mouth would accurately describe You, would accurately describe our need. Father, we just come to You, just praising You for being a good God, for being a saving God. Father, just thank You. Again, Lord, I pray, Father, that I would get out of the way of Your word, that Your word would be clear and it would glorify You. Thank You for our Savior, and we pray all this in His beautiful name. Amen. Well, the topic I am tasked with is fear, worry, and anxiety. And the subtitle is Its Root and Its Remedy. And I realized in a room like this, there are at least a few different types of people here. There are a few of you, there are some of you that are currently or will eventually counsel others that struggle with fear, worry, and anxiety. I realize there's some that are in this room that currently, on occasion, will struggle with fear, worry, and anxiety. And I really think that's every one of us. And there's some in this room that really frequently struggle with fear, worry, and anxiety. So my hope is that I will speak clearly to each one of you and even to myself. Because I don't know you personally, I think the best place to start at a biblical counseling conference discussing fear, worry, and anxiety is to state the reason why I think this topic is important. The Christian church, its seminaries, its pastors, too often do not believe that Scripture is sufficient for addressing this common emotional issue. And many either doubt or don't trust that the Bible is sufficient for these challenges, and they lack the ability, the knowledge to apply God's word effectively to those that are hurting. Additionally, it's because the failure for the church to view God's word as sufficient, there are many Christians that have been taught, or maybe just don't believe, that God's word is sufficient, that it's the ultimate authority for emotional issues such as fear, worry, and anxiety. For the Christian suffering and battling from the powerful emotions, there is so much comfort in 2 Peter verse 1, chapter 3. I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 3. And I will read it. Seeing that his, and that's Jesus, divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Jesus' power gives us everything we need. But Scripture's clear here. It's through our knowledge of him. It's our knowledge of God. And what I hope to present to you today, that the solution to fear, worry, and anxiety is right thought about a good God and his Son, Jesus Christ. In this session, we'll explore fear, worry, and anxiety through the lens of a biblical worldview which offers a scriptural-based perspective of how Christians can understand and address these issues. To better appreciate the distinct biblical approach, we will also examine the secular worldview that interprets and handles fear, worry, and anxiety very differently than how we should as Christians. Fear, worry, and anxiety from a secular worldview, that is our first section on the outline. It's important to recognize that the biblical perspective on fear, worry, and anxiety differs significantly from the secular worldview. To clearly compare the secular and biblical perspectives, I'll briefly summarize the secular viewpoint and then contrast it to the biblical worldview. The DSM, the Diagnostic Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, its short name is DSM-5, published by the American Psychiatry Association, classifies fear, worry, and anxiety as components of various mental disorders. Approximately 110 pages, 12% of the current DSM, of its 947 pages, are dedicated to this topic of fear, worry, and anxiety. 12% is dedicated to this one topic. The DSM, the secular view, the worldview, frames fear, worry, and anxiety as abnormal behaviors when these emotions impair our daily functions, suggesting that this emotional state is so disappropriated that it constitutes a mental disorder from the secular worldview. Just a side note, Forbes magazine, it's one of the leading business magazines, say 61% of the American workforce is battling fear, worry, and anxiety, and it's affecting their job performance. In the top three categories that Forbes says that the 61% of the workforce is worried about, is they're worried about losing a job, they're worried about the cost of living, and they're worried about the cost of health care. Those are the three biggies that they say 61% of the people are battling at work, fear, worry, and anxiety. The total from 61% jumps to 75% of the workforce when you add other of life's stresses. And they are convinced that this is a contributing factor to a reduced productivity. I want to show a video that I think is helpful in understanding the secular worldview. And then I'll come back and we'll talk some more, but we're going to just watch a real quick video.
Dr. Switzer?
Yes, come in. I'm just washing my hands.
I'm Catherine Bigman. Janet Carlisle referred me.
Oh, yes. You're being a very alive in a box.
Yes. Yes, that's me. Should I lay down?
Oh, no. We don't do that anymore. Just have a seat. And let me tell you a bit about our billing. I charge $5 for the first 5 minutes. And then absolutely nothing after that. How does that sound?
That sounds great. Too good to be true, as a matter of fact.
Well, I can almost guarantee you that our session won't last the full 5 minutes. Now, we don't do any insurance billing, so you would either have to pay in cash or by check.
Wow, okay.
And I don't make change.
All right.
And go.
Go.
Well, tell me about the problem that you wish to address.
Oh, okay. Well, I have this fear of being buried alive in a box. I start thinking about being buried alive and I begin to panic.
Has anyone ever tried to bury you alive in a box?
No, but truly thinking about it does make my life horrible. I mean, I can't go through tunnels or be in an elevator or in a house, anything boxy.
So what you're saying is you're claustrophobic.
Yes, that's it.
All right, well, let's go, Catherine. I'm going to say two words to you right now. I want you to listen to them very, very carefully. Then I want you to take them out of the office with you and incorporate them into your life.
Well, shall I write them down?
Well, if it makes you comfortable, it's just two words. We find most people can remember them.
Okay.
You ready?
Yes.
Okay, here they are. Stop it!
I'm sorry?
Stop it!
Stop it?
Yes, S-T-O-P, new word, I-T.
So, what are you saying?
You know, it's funny. I say two simple words, and I cannot tell you the amount of people who say exactly the same thing you're saying. I mean, this is not Yiddish, Catherine. This is English. Stop it.
So I should just stop it.
There you go. I mean, you don't want to go through life being scared of being buried alive in a box, do you? I mean, that sounds frightening.
Yes.
Then stop it.
I can't. I mean, it's been with me since childhood.
No. We don't go there. Just stop.
So I should just stop being afraid of being buried alive in a box.
You got it. Good go. Well, it's only been 3 minutes, so that will be $3.
Actually, I only have a five, so.
Well, I don't make change.
Then I guess I'll take the full 5 minutes.
Fine. All right. Well, what other problems would you like to address?
I'm bulimic. I stick my fingers down my throat.
Stop it! Nut of some kind? Don't do that.
But I'm compelled to. My mom used to call me
fat. No. No, we don't go there.
But I've been having this dream.
No, we don't go there either.
But my horoscope did say...
We definitely don't go there. Just stop it. What else?
Well, I have self-destructive relationships with men.
Stop it! You want to be with a man, don't you?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm, yes.
Well, then stop it. Don't be such a big baby.
I wash my hands a lot.
That's all right.
It is?
I wash my hands all the time. There's a lot of germs out there. Uh-huh. Yeah, don't worry about that one.
I'm afraid to drive.
Well, stop it! How are you going to get around? Get in the car and drive, you kook!
Stop it! You stop it! You stop it!
What's the problem, Kat?
I don't like this. I don't like this therapy at all. You're just telling me to stop it.
And you don't like that?
No, I don't.
So you think we're moving too fast, is that it?
Yes. Yes, I do.
All right, then let me give you 10 words that I think will clear everything up for you. You want to get a pad and a pencil for this one?
All right.
Are you ready?
Mm-hmm.
All right, here are the 10 words. Stop it or I'll bury you alive in a box!
I know many of you probably have seen that before, and it is kind of funny, but the sad thing is the secular model, that is the purpose, is to stop the behavior. It doesn't get to the root of why the behavior, it just wants to stop. The secular model will want to medicate, it will want to therapy, but the whole purpose, the whole goal is to stop. As ridiculous as that looks, it is ridiculous to mask or to hide. It is a contrast from the biblical worldview that looks beyond what the behavior is to what is the root cause. God's word instructs me, instructs you to fear not, don't worry, don't be anxious for anything. The question becomes, why? Why am I doing what God's word has told me not to do? The focus on the understanding the heart and the motivations, the why behind the behavior, not just changing actions, it's why is this action in my life? Top secular medical organizations like the Cleveland Clinic and the American Academy of Family Physicians gives these recommended guidelines for managing fear, worry, and anxiety. These treatments aim to stop the symptom and improve the quality of life. It's through either psychological or pharmacological interventions. In the realm of psychotherapy, it's cognitive behavior therapy. Let me explain that to you. That's just talk therapy, where the patient comes in and says, this is what I'm struggling with. And you might have a doctor that just repeats, just parrots what's said. The thought is, we just get you to talk about it till you feel comfortable, for you will stop this fear, worry, and anxiety. Or there's exposure therapy, which is another therapeutic model of just exposing you to a little bit of whatever the problem is so you can get used to it. Then there's the long list of medications. And the medications design isn't to change your heart, it's to stop the behavior. There's words like SSRs. You know, you've heard these drugs. Then they have to give you a particular drug to slow down your heart rate because you're now anxious. And it never ends. It's a merry-go-round of medications. And for some of these medications, it is very, very hard to come to an end. But the goal of their interventions is just to stop the behavior without asking why. Why is this behavior happening? And here's the thing. The secular approach relies on observable behaviors, and that could be a high heart rate. It could be somebody that's just fidgeting. Or it can rely on just the patient's report of how they say they're feeling. There's no objective blood test. There's no brain scans to help diagnose these conditions. But to contrast, the biblical worldview is rooted in Scripture and offers a unique, I would say a superior approach to addressing fear, worry, and anxiety than just stopping it. It's understanding why. The superior approach emphasized knowledge of God and the knowledge of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's drawing on biblical truth to provide a foundation of this, that's very distinctly different from the secular worldview. In closing, talking about the model, I want to say this, for a lost world, for a non-believer, this treatment is the best the world has to offer. But not for the Christian, not for the believer, not for the one that is trusting in a good God and a saving Jesus Christ for eternal life. These medications might stop the symptom, but that's not what the believer needs. The Christian has something far superior in a good God, in His Word, in His church, and than anything the world would have to offer. The next section on your handout is understanding fear. I just want to talk a little bit about understanding this fear. I've already said that the secular perspective, they call it abnormal. The Bible addresses fear, worry, and anxiety over 350 times. The underscoring, it's significant and it's common in the human experience in a broken and fallen world. The phrase, do not be afraid, appears 70 times, and the command, fear not, over 100 times, showing that fear, worry, and anxiety is a normal, widespread struggle, not an abnormality. Given the frequency in that Scripture clearly talks about fear, worry, and anxiety is pervasive reality stemming from the curse of sin, affecting everyone to some degree or another, except Jesus Christ. Just a spoiler alert, we got a long way to go, but what is the remedy for fear, worry, and anxiety in a broken world? What is the remedy for sin in a fallen, broken world? It's Jesus Christ. It's salvation. It's knowing that at the end of this short life, there's eternal life with a good God. Would you agree with me? At least nod your head after I read this sentence if you agree with me, one way or another. Does it make sense, Scripture addressing fear, worry, and anxiety 350 times indicates that this is a common consequence of living in a fallen world? Would you agree with me? It is common. and something that I may not be afraid of, somebody else might be afraid of, I shouldn't make fun of them for their fear, and I wouldn't want them to make fun of me for the things that are hard for me. We need to have empathy for one another. We are living in a fallen world that is broken. For those of us that counsel others struggling with fear, worry, and anxiety, we need to keep in mind our counselee has most likely been told to one degree or another that they are abnormal, that they are broken, that they are messed up. We need to have empathy for people that's been told that their problem in life, that they're abnormal. Most of our time today is going to be focused on ungodly fear, sinful fear, but it's important to recognize that not all fear is sinful. Scripture distinguishes that the same Greek word that's translated fear or worry is also used for care. But the majority of the time, Scripture's talking about sinful fear. But it can talk about, there's things that we are to care about. There's things that we care about and we trust to the Lord. Scripture distinguishes between fear that is detrimental and fear that is appropriate or even constructive. And I just want to put that on the table for we just aren't thinking that fear is always sinful. In Scripture, we're told to fear God. Proverbs 1:7 says, "Fear the Lord. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." This is a good thing to fear the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, I will read it. "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess." Verse 2, "so that you and your sons and your grandsons might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes, his commands, which I am commanding you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged." Teaching our children to fear God is a good thing. We are commanded to do this. Fearing the Lord is good for every one of us in this room. It's an appropriate fear. It's a reverential fear. There's appropriate fear for us spiritually. Proverbs 1:16:6 says, "By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil." It's appropriate to fear evil. It's appropriate to shun evil, to stay away from evil. And there's appropriate fear for us physically. Does anybody in here skydive? But if you did, you'd want to wear a helmet, wouldn't you? That's just the smart thing to do. I would fear landing on my head. You know, if you're in a lightning storm and your hair is standing on end, you'd want to take cover. That's an appropriate fear. Self-driving cars. No, they're okay. They're fine. Self-driving cars are okay. There's nothing to worry about there. But seriously, there are appropriate fears that aren't necessarily sinful. Any questions so far? You get to interact. If you have questions, you don't have to hold them. If you have questions, I'll refer them to Smed. Okay. Okay, we are going to spend the rest of our time now looking at sinful, ungodly fear, worry, and anxiety. On your outline, that's section C, sinful, ungodly fear. Let's start with the root. My hope here is that I can help you identify and understand the root of fear, worry, and anxiety. When thinking about emotions like fear, worry, and anxiety. The secular model focuses on the what. What is that behavior? The surface level problem, or in biblical counseling, we would call it the presenting problem. Does anybody, if you don't understand what I mean by presenting problem, raise your hand, because I want to make sure you understand. At least one hand. Okay, here's, in biblical counseling, we talk about the presenting problem. When the counselee comes in, what they perceive the problem is we call it, that's the presenting problem. So if somebody comes in and says their presenting problem is fear, they think that is their big problem. But hopefully the biblical counselor will say, that's the presenting problem. The real problem is what's at the root, at what's causing this behavior. So you have a presenting problem, and as a biblical counselor, you'd want to understand how is it affecting the performance? So the presenting problem, you then look at the performance, what's he doing, not doing, what's she doing, what's she not doing. Then you look at the preconditioning of the problem. What has condition them to act this way? And then you look at the perception of just where the thinking begins in their mind. What's their perception? And the goal is here that we look far beyond the presenting problem of somebody is in fear or has worry or has anxiety, and we get to what's going on in the heart. So when I talk about presenting problem, that's what we're talking about. Often we'll ask, what's the issue? What do you need fixed? They're just telling you what the presenting problem is. And let me give you a spoiler alert. I would say 99.9% of the time, the counselee comes in thinking the real problem is what they're presenting. And rarely is it the problem. It's normally something very different. But we'll talk about that more. So just think about this. As you think about biblical counseling, if you went to an auto mechanic with your car and you went in and you're saying, hey, it's making this noise, would it be helpful if you and the mechanic just talk about the noise? No, you want to know the why is it making this noise. But in the secular model, it's just talking about the problem. It's not why there's a problem. Think about a leaky pipe. This analogy just came to mind today because I have one of those now. I don't want the plumber to show up and just talk about leaky pipes. This is really, really interesting. No, I want to know why it's leaking. And it's no different when we talk about fear, worry, and anxiety. We don't need to have a conversation about what fear is, what worry is, what anxiety is. We need to have a conversation, why do you have fear, worry, and anxiety? So we're going to throw a diagram up on the screen that I think is going to help us. Can that be seen? Everybody can see it okay, the back row? If you're in the back row, you might want to move to the front row. There's plenty of seats up here. Anyway, here's the diagram that's going to help us think about the root. This diagram is from a ministry. It's called Call to Obedience Ministries. They call this diagram the root of all sin. And I believe it's accurate, but it's very appropriate and helpful as we think about fear, worry, and anxiety. This diagram will help shift our perspective from merely identifying what fear, worry, and anxiety is to why it is manifested, to understand the underlying cause, the why of fear, worry, and anxiety. By exploring this root cause of any spiritual struggle, any sin, we gain clear insight into the issue and the wrong thinking that is fueling that, whatever the sin is. In this case, we're talking about fear, worry, and anxiety. Knowing why you are not operating in the manner that God designed you will lead you to knowing and understanding the proper solution. Make sense? We have to know how God designed us to operate. We were created as image bearers. Sin has messed it all up. But praise God, there is a Savior. And this is what the world needs to hear. This is what your counselee needs to believe. This is what, when I have fear, when I'm lacking trust, this is what I need to recall, bring to my brain. There is a Savior and there's a proper way of working. Let's look at this diagram from the inside out. So at the core of this bullseye, at the core, your counselee's battle with fear, worry, and anxiety is either unbelief in God or pride, thinking they know better than God. And most likely it's both. It is unbelief in God, his character, his commands, his promises, or it's pride depending on yourself rather than depending on God. Pride is either trusting yourself or trusting Satan. Pride does not depend on God. At the core of unbelief in God or in your pride, it's your desire to control your world. At a heart level, it's, I know what I want, I know what I need, I'm not getting what I want, I will do whatever it takes to get whatever this is, whatever it is you want, you'll do whatever it takes to get it. And then we go to the second circle there. And I would call this the fruit of unbelief and pride. And you see, the fruit is fear. It could be fear of failure. Fear of failure just says, I'm not good enough. At this point, you are not believing that God is gracious. Fear of pain, fear that you're going to suffer pain, you're going to suffer loss. And at this point, you're saying to yourself, God's not good. It could be fear of rejection. Fear of rejection says, I will not be accepted. At this point, I'm saying God is not glorious. A fear of the future, things aren't going to work out the way I want. At this moment, your heart is saying, God's not great. What is going on at this moment for the one struggling with fear, worry, and anxiety is the thought, I am or I have lost control of my world. Any questions on this diagram so far? I am really speaking clearly. Not a single question. This is good. All right. What we see in the outer circle, where it says self-protection, that's the fruit that's being harvested. The harvest is self-protection. The harvest can be one of these. It could be any combination of these. But in self-protection, you'll withdraw from others. You start isolating yourself. You could be hiding. It's a lack of transparency. You don't want people to know. Or people-pleasing. It's a desire for approval of others more than the desire to be pleasing to the Lord. Concerns that you may disappoint your spouse, your boss. You could be minimizing sin. You could be escaping avoidance. In the list, it goes around the circle. It's denying. It could be feel like you're a martyr or a victim. You're avoiding conflict. You're fantasizing about how great would things would be if you were doing something different. You're focused on the sins of others. You blame others. You're lying. You're deceiving. Instead of withdrawing, you may be angry. You may be arguing with people. Many of us can do both at the same time. You can be a people pleaser and be argumentative. being negative, critical, being defensive, condemning, focused on other people's sin, you blame others. Any questions understanding the self-protection part of fear? Does that make sense? Does the diagram make sense? Okay. With an understanding of why a person may be entangled with fear, worry, and anxiety, I want to do a few case studies from Scripture for us to see from Scripture the why at the root of fear, worry, and anxiety. Let's start with our first case study from the life of Abram from Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. I know you're familiar with the story, but we'll read through it just to review it, because this is the case we're going to look at. But there's something, as I read Genesis 12, I want you to take notice to all the I statements. And that I is God. So I will read, starting in verse 1, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. Verse 3, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed for Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Verse 6. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moriah. Now the Canaanites was in the land. Verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, your descendants, I will give this land. So he built an altar there and built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Verse 9, Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. First nine verses, all is going very well. Did you notice there were seven I statements? There were seven I will statements in those nine verses. God made seven clear promises to Abram. Verse 10, now there is a famine in the land, and so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about when he came near Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, see now, I, Abram, know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so it may go well with me because of you, and that I will live on account of you. It came about when Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and would praise her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to be into Pharaoh's house. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake, gave him sheep, oxen, donkeys, male and female servants, and female donkeys and camels. Verse 17, but the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abraham and said, what is this you have done to me? why did you tell me this was your, she, why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? So that I took her for my wife. Now then, here is your wife, take her and go. Pharaoh commanded the men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. Let's look at the root of Abram's fear, worry, and anxiety. This is where you get to participate, making sure you're awake after tacos. Do you think it was unbelief, or do you think it was pride? Unbelief? Any people think it was pride? What was the unbelief? He doubted God. He doubted the seven promises God had just made to him. Abram had wrong thinking about God. I think also it was pride. It was Abram saying, I know better than God. I need to be disobedient. And Abram was choosing to trust himself and his own ingenuity rather than trusting God's word. At this moment, Abram is saying to himself, I will control my world. We identified the root, the why for Abram, why he feared. But what's the fruit we see from Abram's unbelief and his pride? We definitely see Abram, I will suffer pain. I will suffer loss. Fear was being motivated, not trusting God and what God had just told him. Fear ensues him, and he thinks he's going to die. He thinks he's going to have loss. Probably fear of the future as well. The only way for me to survive is to lie and be deceitful. Let's look at the harvest of Abram's fear here. He was people-pleasing. He was willing to be disobedient to God to please the Egyptians. He was avoiding conflict. He was willing to lie to avoid a perceived problem. He felt like he was a martyr. He was a victim because of his beautiful wife. He was lying and deceiving. He was fantasizing that they were going to kill him. He was manipulating. He was causing Sarai to fear. He was manipulating his wife. Here we are, group participation again. How would you help Abram? If he was your counselor, how would you help Abram in this, in midst of this situation? What homework would you give, or what tent work would you send him back to his tent with? How would you help him? I wills, not conditional. God made promises to him. And this is no different than any counselee that comes to you. Any questions before we go on to a second case study? I am speaking so clearly. This is amazing. Okay, the second case study comes from Jesus' earthly ministry. And I'm sure you are familiar with it. This is Jesus walking on the water. Matthew 14, verses 22 through 33. Matthew 14, 22 through 33. And I will read the passage. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, and the winds were contrary. And in the fourth watch, that's 3 to 6 a.m. of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. They said, "It's a ghost," and they cried out in fear. Immediately, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus said, "Come." And Peter got out of the perfectly good boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him, and he said, Jesus said, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." Let me give you some backstory to this episode of Jesus walking on the water, calling Peter out of the boat. The apostles had a good reason for a very bolstered faith at this moment. Jesus had just finished feeding 5,000 people with a couple of fish and a few loaves of bread. And remembering that these apostles were experienced fishermen, this had been their livelihood. Verse 24 says, they were battered by the waves and the winds were contrary. I can only imagine for experienced professional fishermen, this wasn't their first storm. Verse 26 says, they were terrified. Their fear, the darkness, thinking they saw a ghost. And you know how the story goes. Verse 28, Jesus calls Peter out, "Come." Verse 29, Jesus calls him out of the boat to come. In verse 29, Peter exhibits great faith. He exhibits a lack of fear. He climbs out of the boat. That's better than the rest of the apostles. In verse 30, he takes his eyes off Jesus. It's what Scripture records. Peter cries, "Lord, save me." Jesus responds, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" What was the root of Peter's fear? Was it unbelief? Was it pride? Both? Clearly, it's unbelief, for sure. Peter went from trusting Jesus, trusting his word, to doubting him. Unbelief in Jesus' character, unbelief in the command that he had just given him, unbelief in his promises. Peter went from fixing his eyes on Jesus to looking at the wind, looking at his circumstances. Pride, he was depending on himself. He wanted to take control of his world. At this moment in verse 30, Peter is saying to himself, "I will control my world." What fruit, the second ring here, what fruit do we see in Peter's fear? I would say we see withdrawal. Typically, we would think withdraw from other people. Maybe we see withdraw from Jesus. Self-protection. He's fearful that it's not completely clear, the self-protection, but clearly a hindrance. Would another case study be helpful? I see nodding heads. We'll do one more case study here. And it's another story you're familiar with. It's Luke 10. Go to Luke 10, verses 38 through 42, and it's the story of our friends Mary and Martha. Let's read about Mary and Martha, Luke 10, and I will pick it up in verse 38. Now, as they were traveling along, he, Jesus, entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to Jesus and said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." You see here in verse 41, Jesus brings clarity to the situation when he says, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things." Let's look at the root of what's going on in Martha's world. Is it unbelief or is it pride? Got it? Pride? I agree. I think it's more tied to pride here. The fruit, the second ring, the fruit of this pride is failure. Martha doesn't think she'll be good enough. Without Mary's help, I won't be good enough. She's worried about the future. Things aren't going to turn out the way I want them to turn out. It's rejection. I will not be accepted if things don't turn out perfectly. Maybe there's pain. I'm not sure if what she was not sure, but it could be. And then we see the harvest of being in the self-protection. And you see her being a people pleaser. She needs it to be perfect. There's a martyr. I have to do all this serving alone. It's focusing on another person's, her perceived sin. She's focusing on Mary's not doing anything. Then she tries to manipulate Jesus. Did you see that in verse 40? "Lord, don't you care?" I think there might even be anger. Jesus saying, "You're so distracted." She's being judgmental. Martha thinks Mary can do better than sit at Jesus' feet. She's being negative, critical of Mary. She's being condemning of Mary. Martha's statements to Jesus likely stem from the belief that she is about to lose control of her world. Martha is desiring to regain control of her world. To keep or to gain control, Martha believes she needs to have everything set up perfectly for Jesus. Sinful fear will always produce fruit and a harvest that is not pleasing to the Lord. Always produce a fruit that's not pleasing to the Lord. Any questions on these case studies? Continue on. That takes us to D on your outline, the remedy for fear, worry, and anxiety. Now that I hope we all have a better understanding of why, what is at the root of fear, worry, and anxiety, I want us to know Scripture's remedy for the Christian facing emotional battle. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. As you're going to Genesis 3, I'm going to give you a little bit of the backstory. I know you all know this. But what we see before Genesis 3 is we see creation. And we see God observing his creation. And God declares his creation good 7 times. And after God created man, he declared creation of man very good. God's statement of being very good implies that he had a design and a purpose in mind, and that what he had created met his very high standard of approval. It was perfect. It was untainted. There was no sin. The God of the universe has always been perfectly holy, and he declares creation meets his perfect standard. That's wonderful. Then we get to Genesis 3. You know the story. Enter the serpent in verse 1. Eve adds to God's word in verse 3. Satan, the father of lies, lies to Eve in verse 4 and 5. Eve sees the fruit of the tree as pleasing. She eats. She shares with Adam in verse 6. We understand what just took place in verses 1 through 6. Sin entered the world. And here in verse 7, I'm going to pick it up and I'm going to start reading. Then the eyes of both Adam and Eve were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made them loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called out to the man and said, "Where are you?" Adam says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." The very first emotion after sin enters the world is fear. Fear, worry, anxiety entered the world, and Adam says, "I was afraid, so I hid." Remember where we started about an hour ago? That the secular worldview says that fear, worry, and anxiety is a mental disorder. The secular model says it's abnormal. The Christian must recognize that prior to sin entering the world, there was no fear. There was no worry. There was no anxiety. Sin has caused this mess. This is the result of sin. And here's the Sunday school question. If sin caused the mess, what's the remedy? Jesus. Jesus. It's so simplistic when you sit and look, and so complicated when you're in the midst of the battle. But a brief conversation between God and man happens between verses 11 and 14. And in verse 15, God gives man hope. It's regarded by some as the first gospel. And verse 15 says, "I will put enmity," mutual hatred. God will put mutual hatred between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, meaning he, Jesus, will crush you, and you shall bruise him on the heel, meaning Satan is going to cause much suffering. Did our Savior suffer? Yeah, he died on the cross. But the promise is Satan will be crushed by Jesus. Why is Genesis 3:15 important? Since the why of fear, worry, and anxiety is rooted in unbelief, the counselee needs to start by believing God and his promises. And the first promise came in chapter 3, verse 15. Verse 15 is a promise that Jesus will crush the serpent. And in God's kindness, God foretells us that with Satan, the serpent, in the world, it will be destroyed. He will be destroyed. Jesus the Messiah will come. He did come once. He suffered much at the hands of Satan and what Satan has done, but this ends in victory. Jesus crushing the serpent and destroying him forever. What a day. God's response to sin that entered the world is the believer's hope. Our counselees need to believe what God has promised. Helping the sufferer battling with fear, worry, and anxiety begins with the gospel. Your counselee and you and I need to be reminding ourselves of the victory over sin, victory over death. The secular worldview labels fear, worry, and anxiety as a mental disorder, an abnormal condition. However, the Christian perspective recognizes that before sin entered the world, there was no fear, worry, and anxiety. Sin disrupted God's perfect creation, introducing these emotions into a fallen world. Here's the big picture. If sin entered the world introducing fear, worry, and anxiety, what's the remedy? It's the gospel. Here's the thing. What was normal in the garden was no fear, worry, and anxiety. That was the norm. Sin comes into the world, and what was normal is now abnormal. Fear, worry, and anxiety is the new norm in a fallen world. And the only solution is a Savior, Jesus. The only solution is knowing God and His Son, Jesus Christ. God has promised eternity in heaven for His children. The remedy for fear, worry, and anxiety is found in the gospel. It is found in knowing God, knowing His Son. Before I go on, any questions? Kenny. Yes. Yes. Sure. The question was, in the outer circle there, self-protection, fantasizing. It's fantasizing, if only I didn't have this spouse, if only I would have had this education, if only, of being stuck, of not recognizing God's sovereignty for every situation that every one of us has that may cause us. Let's go back to the Forbes report. So 61% of the workforce is stressed out over a loss of job, inflation, and healthcare. I can trust that I am at my job because that's the job a good God has for me today. I can trust that. I may be working somewhere else tomorrow, but for today, this is what a good God has. And for us to fantasize, oh, how things were different, is not productive in looking at my biggest problem is my sin, and my biggest remedy is my Savior. Does that make sense? Yes. Yeah, that's a great question. Living in the world of all the what ifs, just dwelling on it. And the magic word you said was dwell. Like I said before, the Greek word for fear is also translated care. And there are things we care about. Yeah, you know, I think of James chapter 4 about worrying about today or tomorrow. No, just if the Lord wills. Yes, I have a care about tomorrow, but if the Lord wills. We'll be back here tomorrow morning at 9 a.m. I do care if the Lord wills. Does that make sense? So if you are dwelling, it tells me to dwell. You're probably not just trusting God. as we should. I want to go one more place. I want to go to Hebrews chapter 12. I might be lying. We might be going more than one place, but as you go to chapter... Yes, sir.
Tom, you ever take a hypothetical direction? I find this helpful. So the what if, I'm afraid of being very alive in a box. So what if you are?
Yeah. That's a helpful way to help somebody unwind that.
Yeah, unwind that in the second circle. The fear of rejection.
Yep.
Look, I get buried alive in a box. I'm absolutely accepted and I'm at home.
Yep. Smed, why don't you come up and finish the rest of it? You got it. That's it. And that's how you help your counselee reverse their thinking. So what if there's a loss? You know, you look in the rearview mirror of your life. Hasn't the Lord just sustained you perfectly? Absolutely he has. So it is, it's just the unraveling of that. The way back is just really helpful. You know, when you look at, you know, so what about the future? What if I am rejected? Probably not going to be the last time I'm rejected. You know, it's kind of funny. This is just a segue. I've never shared my faith with somebody where they said, "Wow, where have you been my whole life? I needed to hear that." I've never had anybody say that. I've had people see you around the base. I've had see you later. I've had people come and say, you know, a year ago you said this, and this is, and then you're cringing, like, what did I say a year ago? I recently had somebody reach back after 25 years who came to Christ and said, I've been so angry with you until I came to Christ. Fear of rejection, that's our lot in life. It's okay. Did I please the Lord? If my aim, 2 Corinthians 5:9, is to please the Lord, there is no rejection there. Hebrews 12, going to look at verses 1 and 2. Just something about me. This is probably the verse I go to often to recalibrate my brain, to recalibrate my thinking. Just to test my thinking. When I'm met with the unexpected, when I just need to set my sights back on the Lord. I'm going to do a 50,000-foot flyover, the book of Hebrews. And I'm going to do it in two sentences. The book of Hebrews is about the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus, and it's a warning about unbelief. Hebrews is so helpful for right thinking. Let me read verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let me unpack this, starting with the first word, therefore. Therefore always ties it to something that happened before, was said before. And the therefore here is Hebrews chapter 11. And Hebrews chapter 11 is what we call the Hall of Fame of Faith. It just talks about all these Old Testament saints that took God at his word, and by faith, they found favor with the Lord. And the verse 1 continues on, so great a cloud of witnesses. That doesn't mean they're spectators, but there are just so many people that we have to look at how they've persevered. We can enjoy the perseverance of, in this case, Hebrews 11, I imagine starting your life floating down a river, Moses. Just that would, Ugh, kind of like that movie we were watching earlier. That doesn't sound fun at all. But this such a crowd of witnesses are so many have persevered before us. And then the verse goes on, let us lay aside every encumbrance. Encumbrance, heavy weights, things that just are hard. It could be health, it could be children, it could be parents, job, finances, the condition of the world, its wars, the rumors of wars, it's the interest rates, it's inflation, and the list of encumbrances goes on and on and on. There are all kinds of encumbrances in a broken and a fallen world. And then the next phrase is so interesting. It says, and the sin which so easily entangles us. That the before sin is a definite article. I don't think here it means just necessarily just one, but it is singling it out. So let me kind of unpack this a little bit. The sin that easily entangles, it's sin in general. It can be any type of sin that is so easily to be entangled in. But I think personally, and this is a heresy alert, this is Tom thinking personally, I think it's reasonable in light of the near context of Romans, of Hebrews chapter 11, and the further context of the entire book of Hebrews, warning about unbelief. I think it is reasonable to look at the sin that easily entangles as being unbelief. Just what's at the root here? Just wrong view of God, thinking I know better, my pride. But it's clearly sin in general. Hebrews 11 commends 17 people and many others by inference who just believed God. Considering the further context of Hebrews, we need to guard ourselves when we're challenged to not be trusting God, when we're not believing in his promises, when we're not recalling promises to mind when things are difficult. I think for the person ensnared with fear, worry, and anxiety, the sin that is easily entangling them at that moment is unbelief in God. Unbelief in his character. Unbelief in his promises. And I do think the end of verse 1 is a comfort for every Christian. It says, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. We run with endurance the race set before us. Scripture doesn't say the race you chose. It doesn't say the race you stumbled upon. It says it's the race that's been set before us. This race that you are on, this race that is set before you, is custom made for you by a good God. If there was a better race for you, he would have given you that race. You could have confidence that a good God would give you the right race for you, and he has. This is the best race. How comforting is that to know as you look at and go through life in various circumstances, to be able to say, this is the race God has for me today. There's great comfort for the believer. We have to be comforted by that. We live in a world that sin has so messed up, but we know this is the race that a good God has for us. This is the race your counselee is going to have. It's one given to him by God, given to her by God. Verse 2 is the how-to. It's the how-to. How do we do verse 1? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith. What does that say about this whole topic? Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith. You want strong faith? Study Jesus. You want strong faith? Know Jesus. You want strong faith? Believe Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here we see the remedy for unbelief. Fix your eyes on Jesus. We need to help others. We need to help our counselees. I need help at times to keep my eyes fixed on Jesus. But there's so much more here in this verse. It ends with fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, perfecter of our faith. If my sin is tied to unbelief, where else would I want to go? Help your counselee with good homework. This is so different than the talk therapy we talked about from the secular model. Verse 2 ends with, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus conquered death and sin when he endured the cross. Verse 2 here promises he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In saying that, Jesus sat down, the statement is saying it is finished. Everything that our good God has promised is now set in place. It is finished. I want to do one more case study. And this time, I want Jesus to be the counselor. Go to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to read from verses 19 through 34. And I'm going to commend a book, and I thought I brought it with me today, but I guess I did not. There's a newer book out right now. It's called Consider the Lilies by, oh, my wife is holding it up. Written by a young man. When I'm this old, I can call everybody young man. So he's in his late 20s, I believe. But Johnny Artavanis wrote a book, Consider the Lilies, and he unpacks these verses in just a very helpful way. And again, we're going to look at a Bible story I'm sure we are all familiar with. And the counseling session starts in verse 19. But I want to set up our counseling session that Jesus is going to counsel us through. And I'm going to start in verse 25. In this section of your Bible, it's most likely subtitled, Do Not Worry. In this section, Jesus urges us not to worry about material needs like food, drink, clothing. Jesus reminds us that God provides for birds, for flowers, so he will provide for you. Jesus is reminding us that worrying doesn't add to life. Instead, seek God's kingdom and his righteousness first, and your needs will be met. In these verses, we are instructed to focus on today, as tomorrow has enough of its own worries. That's a very, 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 very brief summary. But go back to verse 19. Jesus counseling the counselee. Jesus writes in verse 19, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Do not store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus, the counselor, is asking you, where is your treasure? What are you treasuring right now? That is a hindrance to believing God, who he is, what he has said, what he does. Jesus, the counselor, says, where's your treasure? In verse 22, the eye is a lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Jesus, the counselor, is asking you, what are you looking at? Where are you looking? Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Jesus, the counselor, is asking, who is your master? Verse 25 through 27, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as for what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not your life in food and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet their heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Jesus, the counselor, is asking, who do you believe? These four questions that Jesus asked from these verses helps us get to the root of fear, worry, and anxiety. Let me read the portion that I summarized earlier, picking it up in verse 25. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or drink, nor for what for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body much more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And you are worth far much more than they. And who of you, being worried, can add a single hour to your life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow and thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I know anyone that would show up here for an all-day Saturday biblical counseling conference truly has a desire to help others, to be involved in other people's lives. The best starting place to help others is to get to know them, know what's motivating. These four questions that Jesus asks expose a lot at the core, at the heart of men and women. Help your counselee understand why there is fear, worry, and anxiety in their life. Help them see the fruit that they're producing and harvesting. It's not pleasing to the Lord. Help them see the remedy. Show them God. Show them Christ. That's the solution. It's found in the gospel. It's found in our Savior. A good God has provided everything. Let me pray. Father, I praise you for your word. Father, You are amazing how you sustain your children. Father, there is so much in this world that does cause fear. This is a scary world. Lord, as we even sang often on a Sunday, that we're prone to wander. Father, may we keep our eyes fixed on you. Keep our eyes fixed on our Savior Jesus. Father, I praise you, Lord, that we can come to you in prayer and worship you with our prayers. Father, I know that you are a good God that answers prayers. I know you are a good God that cares for your children. Lord, I pray, Father, the words that I have spoken, that Luis has spoken today, Father, just give you the glory that you deserve. And we pray all this in the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen.